All right, so let's read a little bit. We're on chapter 9. We can try and get through chapter 10 here. I got the lights down a little bit so we can see the screen here, and then I'll turn them on after we do that. But let's read a little bit of this intro to chapter 9, and then I'll try and show you visually. There's this neat little interactive program now that's on iPhone apps that you can actually walk through the temple and stuff. It's pretty neat. So let's read a little bit of this beginning of Hebrews chapter 9, and then I'll try and get my picture up there on the screen. So it says, "Then verily the first covenant," talking about the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, "the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." So that's what we'll see some digital versions of here in a second. This worldly sanctuary, which is a picture of what the Lord had. Verse 2, "For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all." So you have Kodesh, holy is the Hebrew word for holy is Kodesh. You had the holy place, and then you had the holy of holies, Kodesh, Kodesh. They just put holy twice, extra holy. The holiest of all, it says here, "which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God." So let me try and get this set up here real quick. We'll go here. Now there's probably going to be some ads because it's a free app and it's extremely detailed, but you might see, you know, something for insurance or something for... We'll try not to, I'm not going to use this all class, but I thought it was pretty neat. So let me see what we get here. So here's the temple. Let me zoom out a little bit here. Oh, I'm stuck over near the candlestick. See, there's the guy doing his deal here. Let me zoom out. Let's go out here. So we're out here in front of the temple. This is Herod's temple, supposedly. So where did this come from? I don't know. I haven't delved into all the details yet. I found it one night. For whatever reason, I was researching something, and then the app popped up as an option, and I thought it was pretty neat. So you have, here's the face of this temple. You have the altar over here of sacrifice, and this is where they kind of prepare the animals. They even got some little animals up here. Where this is a major activity going on every single day. Back in what I'll call the old days. This is pre-Christ's sacrifice. So we come up to the front here of the holy place. You can see the height is just incredible. So you come through these doors, and it's just unbelievably tall. It's pretty massive. So we have over here the table of showbread. To the right, we have the candlestick, as he's making sure that that fire never goes out there. Now the cool thing with the app is they have all these little stars that give you different little, you know, info. It's pretty neat. I mean, if you got an iPhone or an iPad or something, it's worth goofing around with it for a half an hour just to see. So we come in, as long as you can figure out this little movement system. And then we get to go through now this Holy of Holies. Can't see the contrast isn't so great. Again, there's the height is incredible in this temple. And we have just the high priest there. So if we come up to him, we've talked a little bit about what was on his garb. You have the two onyx stones there with six tribes on each one. And then on the stones on his breastplate, you have one tribe per stone. So we have those tribes close to his heart, and he's also bearing the burden of those tribes on his shoulders as well. So that's the temple. And you saw basically the ministering going on that was just described in the furniture here in verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 4. So let me switch over to, here's the tabernacle. I just want to show you this one high priest activity here, if I can find it. Where is that? Right here. So he describes a little bit. First, we'll look at the ark here. So... Where is that here? Verse 4, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. So you had those Ten Commandments there. And then you have the mercy seat, which is kind of raised up right now. Again, you have a certain amount of liberty with what it looked like. And over at the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. There's still a little bit that's not quite fully understood. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest, this is verse 7, alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. So we couldn't all go in there. There was just that one high priest, one time a year on Yom Kippur, which is later in the fall, and he would perform this service. Where he would come in, first he has the golden censer, that little piece there, and then he puts incense on that to offer up. And then he would go back out. They don't go and fast forward in these for sure. And he walks out and then he comes back in. Notice his garb is much more normalized. He's just a standard sinner, just like everybody else, right? Just like Jesus became us. And then he sprinkles 7 times the blood onto the mercy seat to make an atonement. So this, verse 9, it says, which was a figure for the time present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. So there's an interesting term, the time of reformation. What do you usually think of when you hear the term reformation? Martin Luther, right? The Protestant Reformation. I don't think this is obviously not what they're talking about there, where we protest the Catholic Church and we have the theses that get knocked up on the wall there by Martin Luther about what's wrong with all of this doctrine that's not biblical. This is the reformation of the entire system of the law, the Old Testament of the Jews, and this reforming, this forming again of what God really wanted to happen, this reformation where Christ pays. Look at verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. So we've been talking about our book of betters here. I'll just give you a quick shot of this tabernacle here real quick. Where is it? The priests. So here's outside with the old tabernacle. Not quite as big as the temple, but still interesting to see. So they have both of those available. So let me get rid of this and turn on some lights. You got it? Okay. Thank you. So our list of betters so far, we talked about a better rest in chapter 4. Let me go back even further. Jesus, the Son of God in chapter 1. Jesus better than the angels in chapter 2. Jesus better than Moses in chapter 3. Working, and we get to work for a better rest in chapter 4. Jesus is a better priest in chapter 5. We have a better hope that's offered now in chapter 6. There was a better priesthood that Jesus had created, that order of Melchizedek that's talked about in chapter 7, a better priesthood, of a better covenant in chapter 8. We talked about that last week. What this covenant, the old covenant with the law and having sin and death, that constant cycle of sin and death, which was just not what God intended for his people. And so now we're going to look at a better tabernacle and a better sacrifice in chapter 9. And then finally this having a better life in chapter 10. So we're in chapter 9. Let's see where we're at here. Verse number 11. This time of reformation, it says in verse 11, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. So Jesus is doing something where he's going to offer a sacrifice that is not a physical building. He's going to offer his sacrifice in heaven. Verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place. We're going to see that one little word, once, a lot today. Into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So you have these pictures of these poor little animals that, you know, I got to show Maddie, you know, they actually on that tabernacle one, you can see them. That guy's got to bring a goat or something in as an offering, and he's got to be the one that slits its throat. And that might have been the goat that, you know, his little son or daughter, you know, that was their goat that week, but that's the one that's up to be killed. There's a lot of pain and suffering and sorrow with all that picture of sin and death. And they got to constantly deal with all that. That was rough. But that's just an animal. What is that going to pay for? I mean, how many animals are out there in the world? We had some interesting conversations in the cafeteria or in the kitchen this morning about how you're supposed to treat your animals and how much value they. It was interesting. It was some sides there, leaving dogs outside overnight, things like that, because they have a certain value to us. But can you even compare killing a sheep or a goat or some other animal that's allowed versus what the eternal God with his eternal blood does for us? There's no comparison there. So if that could cover sin, like it says in verse 13, how much more shall the blood of Christ, the Son of God, who decided to come down and to die for us, I love the big words here, through the eternal Spirit, offered who? Some more animals? Came up with a whole new system to kill? No, he offered himself. God shall provide himself. What? It says a sacrifice, but I think it says for a burnt offering, right? There's that burnt offering that's always that fire with judgment there that pays just as much as the blood does, the burnt offering in Genesis. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, how much more can he purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Just talking about this better sacrifice that Jesus is. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament. So we talked a little bit about the covenant is the same thing as the testament. That by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Verse 15, basically saying he just wants better for us. This promise of eternal inheritance. So we come to this point of, I had to deal with this a couple years ago with my dad, where nowadays there's so many legal things put into place with all the financial and property-based things where the person who inherits stuff is usually on that document. You don't need, what do we call it, the last will and testament, right? It's the same thing here. So the only time that any of that starts to become executed is after my dad died. If he's alive, none of that is engaged. I don't get anything. My mom doesn't get anything. I mean, they shared it all anyway, but it's that death that triggers the activities of that testament. And we'll see that here in a second in verse 16. But the point is, Jesus set up all of that, got rid of the Old Testament, brought in the New Testament. Verse 16, for where a testament is, there must also, of necessity, be the death of the testator. Just like in our human world, it doesn't take effect until that death starts. Jesus had to die for the New Testament to start. Verse 17, for if a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. So there was also death with the first testament, the old covenant, the Old Testament. But what blood was that? Was it a man's blood? It was just a bunch of animals' blood. And it talks about it here, verse 19. Moses shows this. Verse 19, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law. Can you imagine sitting down? Yeah, we got to go to church today. Yeah, it's going to be about 15 hours. Moses is going to read the whole What'd the kids do? Did they have coloring books or did they bring some stone? I mean, what did they do? That's a long time. That's tough. But it sounds like there was a different people. But after he read it, it says, he took every precept of the people according to the law. He took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. So now you get covered in the blood after hearing the word of God, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. So we see here that, I believe it's Paul, he's basically quoting, let me find it here, Exodus 25. Nope, excuse me. Where are we here? I went past that one. Exodus 24. Let me show you this. This is where you can find, what does it say here in Hebrews? This is the blood of the, in verse 20, testament. And if you go back in Exodus 24, 8, let me show you here. We know that a testament is the same thing as a covenant. 24, verse 8. Come on, little pages. Here we go. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. So he's basically quoting there in Hebrews. And he bounces all over. We'll see in chapter 10 there's more references. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things by the law are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. So there are some places in the Old Testament that allowed for things to be purged without using blood. Where in Leviticus 5, you could bring two turtle doves, two young pigeons. You could do a sin offering, basically using an ephah of fine flour. If you couldn't have, if you were so poor, you didn't have any animals to sacrifice, you could actually offer an ephah of fine flour. In Numbers, you could offer, put fire there from the altar, put on incense, and go quickly unto the congregation and make an atonement for them. When there was a plague, all they offered was incense. There was no blood offered for sin that day. So there's a couple different points where this payment for sin, the remission of sin, very rarely was allowed without blood. And without the shedding of blood is no remission. Verse 23, I mean, there's more to that, but we're going to keep going. Verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So Jesus has this better sacrifice for these heavenly things. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands. I mean, we see this digital representation of something that happened years ago. When did the sacrifice stop again? We went over that. Oh, I don't have my water today. It's kind of hard to have a temple sacrifice when the temple's destroyed, right? So supposedly it may have ended right there, or might even have ended a little bit before that. Maybe slightly after they tried to put something together and had sacrifices, even without the temple. It's hard to say. Historically, there's not a lot of information there. But where have we been for the last 2,000 years or 1,950 years? If that's what they're still trusting in, just like we talked about with your dad, it's this group of guys or it's this group of holy men of God, right? What are they doing to fulfill all that? Well, they offer prayers now. And we just read that. Where's the blood that remits the sin? And we'll talk about that remission here in a little bit. Verse 24, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. So that tabernacle we saw a picture of, that temple we saw a picture of, that's not what it's all about. It's all about God's throne room in heaven where he lives. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So if you can picture that, you know, they had that bad digital priest there bowing down and basically giving that offering there. That's just a type or a picture of what Jesus did when he entered into the throne room and offered his blood. What was that one thing that happened? He kind of got caught on the way coming up, going back to heaven with the payment. Who got to see him during that transition? Does everybody remember that in the New Testament? Let me find that verse here. Somebody was crying in the garden after Jesus has died. And she thinks he's dead. And then all of a sudden she sees a gardener, right? And she gets to talk to Jesus. And what is she going to want to do other than talk to Jesus? Of course she's going to go up and hug him, right? This is in John chapter 20, in verse 16 and 17. She says, Jesus says unto her, Mary. And all of a sudden she knew it wasn't the gardener anymore, it was Jesus. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, my high master is what that means. Rabboni, technically, which is to say master. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. Okay, so what's the big deal? He's still in the process, at least logically it makes sense, where he's being that sacrifice for us, where he has to go and offer that. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. So it's kind of like he had enough compassion on Mary to kind of give her a glimpse of what's going on here, but he still needed to finish, and it's like, wait a second. I'm in the middle of a spiritual thing going on here, kind of paying for the eternal sins of all mankind. Give me a second. Let me go pay the bill, and then I'll be back. But he still had enough compassion to stop, kind of on that, what do you call it, a spiritual elevator? Jacob's ladder, if you will, up to heaven? I don't know. An interesting little passage there. But we see that he's the payment himself, once for all. Verse 25. Now to appear for us in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. So it wasn't a daily thing that the high priest did. It was a yearly thing, but he still had to do it every year, year after year, constantly offering for the sins of the people. Jesus did it once. Verse 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So there's a nice little verse about there's no reincarnation. There's no second shot here. Once to die. Jesus died once for our sins. We get one shot at this life. And as it's a fact here listed, verse 27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That's what we're waiting for. God, even so, come, Lord Jesus, right? Show up quick. We got this big mess. Look at the mess our country's in without God. You can't do anything right now. You can't offend. You can't say anything. You can't have God, you know, thou shalt not kill. Since when is that so offensive to any religion? Can't put that on the wall. That's too much like this. That promotes one religion over the other. Does it? Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. I mean, thou shalt not covet. Honor your parents. But it's those first ones that get you. God help us. All right, let's keep going. Chapter 10. I could go down that path here. That's too much. No more yearly sacrifice. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Nobody was ever sanctified, set apart, and perfectly clean after that temple sacrifice or tabernacle sacrifice. They got their sins covered, but they walked away just as sinful, and it's kind of like, yep, here's my bill. I got to pay my internet bill this month. I got to pay my RG&E bill. But there's going to be a bill next month, too. And it's that constant cycle. And we get to break out of that now. It's been reformed, the whole process here. Because they weren't made perfect, verse 2. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? All those animals, all that death? If they were made perfect, well, then it would have stopped at some point, right? For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. That constant cycle. Just like when we do the Lord's Supper, do we want to have to go back and remember the things that God brought us out of when he saved us and what he went through on the cross? Yeah, we do want to remember it. We don't have to relive it as a true form of worship, but it is a time of remembrance, a time of introspection, and Lord, what do I need to clean up here? or have you clean up in my life. Help me get serious and look at myself circumspectly, examine myself to be closer to the Lord. But it's a remembrance. And they had that sacrifice that all it did was remind them that they're a sinner. And man, it's one thing to be humble and humble yourself. You know, we heard Brother Tag say, you got to get in, you know, with the Lord. You got a high door, but you got to get in underneath and crawl low to get there. That humility to consider yourself a sinner is one thing, but to take it to the point where, yeah, I'm a sinner, I'm filthy and I'm rotten and I can never do anything good, and how can God use me? And he doesn't want you living like that. To remember you're a sinner, primarily that's what you're thinking about all day. That's too far. Because you're taking your eyes off Christ, of what, how he paid for the sacrifice of, yes, your sins, but that's all gone now. That's been reformed and you're out and you've been cleaned and cleansed and sanctified and redeemed and all from him. And concentrate on that remembrance, not just, I got to come up with payment or this guilt and this shame. That's what I asked God for when I got saved. I didn't know how the prayer went perfectly, but I remember saying, Lord, take away my pride, take away my guilt, take away my shame. I mean, I knew it was because of my sin, but those were the things that hold you down, even in a Christian life. So this remembrance, verse 3. Verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. But remember, what did John say? Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Verse 5, wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. So starting here in verse 5, is basically quoting Psalm 40, verse 6 through 8. So we'll just read here, but he's basically quoting the book of Psalms right now. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. That's an interesting concept. So God's not interested in sacrifices and offerings, which basically is just a recognition of, yeah, there's sin to be paid for again. And without it, that sin's not covered. But this, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. It's funny that that's all the Jews want to do in Israel right now, is set that back up. And God says, I don't want that. I don't want that to have to happen because of your sin. That's not what this is about. At least it shouldn't be. But it's almost like it's this point of pride where, yeah, we got everything ready and we're going to, for what? To pay for your sins again? How about you just don't sin? But that's the whole different system that Jesus set up, this relationship, not a religion. Verse 7, so he set up a body in verse 5 there. Verse 7, then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Finally, somebody on earth has decided, this being the incarnate Christ, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering, and burnt offerings, and an offering and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, right? We talked about that, I think it was last week, where he didn't come to just completely destroy the Old Testament and throw it out. He fulfilled it first to give him an authority over all these other guys that lived in that whole cycle of sin, that he might establish this new one. The second covenant, second testament. By the which will we are sanctified, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So we see that once again, but this once for all is an interesting phrase too. And every priest standeth daily ministering and oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. You got that right. I grew up an altar boy. I think I did it for 4 years. Maybe 6th, 7th, 8th. I think it was 6th, 7th. I wasn't going to do it the first year, but then you kind of, you know, it was cool at Catholic school to be an altar boy, you know, because you're being godly. So the only things that I can remember from doing all of that that were extra special was the time I almost threw up on the sanctuary, because I was sick as a dog, and I had to serve the 7 o'clock mass or whatever in the morning. You had to come to church. I went to Catholic school. You had to go to school early to serve mass, and then you could walk across the parking lot to go to school. I was like, hey, I'm already here. What are you guys, you know, and that was the cool thing. So that was one time I almost threw up. And then the one time you're supposed to recite the Our Father and all that, and the guy sitting next to me was like singing a song, like under his breath, making us crack up. I remember that. And then there was one time the priest, it's like he would not leave any wine in the chalice. He had to finish that whole thing off. It's like you could, you know, leave it and deal with it later, but he made sure, you know, it was taken care of. Little things like that. In terms of what happened there, it was the same thing over and over and over, and the same words over and over. And how much value and reality and genuineness was there? Zero. It was, and that's the exact same thing that happened to these guys. Verse 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. What was the end result of that? Which can never take away sins. Nothing ever changed. There was no real things in God's eyes happening there. It's all junk. But this man, verse 12, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Finally, something got paid for. Not just covered, not just remembered, paid for. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's a pretty good deal. I still don't understand a scientific man or a logical man or a well-reasoning man why they would ever think they could do any better than that. Like Ben Franklin went away from his minister father's set of rules and made up his own 10 laws of living right that he couldn't even follow. He admitted that later in life. Why does anybody think they can come up with a better deal than that? Jesus covered everything himself one time forever for everybody. No, we're gonna figure it our own way. Okay. Verse 15, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. And this is reciting what we read earlier. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Personal relationship with God and his word. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. So is he interested in setting up the sacrifice again? No, that's what he wants for his people right there. No more sins, no more iniquities, my word and a relationship with my people. Sounds simple. But what gets in the way? Us, our flesh, the world, the devil, our enemies that we constantly have to battle. Verse 17. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. There's no more bill. It's like I paid my RG&E bill and then it's free. That would be so awesome. It's almost like I had solar power or something, you know, or wind power. That's the promise, isn't it? It's amazing how expensive that stuff is. That's a whole nother bunny trail. But it's the bill's been paid. There's zero balance due. There's no more remission of sins. I don't have to keep paying. I don't have to keep offering. And the bill's paid. For where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore brethren, and because of that, verse 19, here's a nice little list here. Brethren, having therefore brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. The holiest. Now we get to go in. Just like we kind of scooted through that little digital screen there, and it's like, hey, I popped into the holiest of all. And the high priest is in there. Where's the Ark of the Covenant? Think about this. What's it called? The Ark of the Covenant. Which covenant? Which testament? The old one. You say, well, we can't find the Ark. We got to find the Ark. Indiana Jones, he said it was, maybe it's down in Ethiopia. Maybe it's, who cares? That's the symbol of the old system. We don't need that anymore. That was the symbol of the presence of God on earth. And man, you know, I think Hitler just wanted to get that thing so he could have the supernatural power, just like all the movies, right? No, we don't need that. That's the old covenant. That's the Ark of the Old Testament. we got this new one, this new and living way. Because he wants that new covenant, like he starts in verse 16. By a new, verse 20, by a new and living way. So, back to 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. No more thinking about your sins, and that's the old. You've been bought. There's a new way. Enter in to this holiest of all. Verse 20. By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us. We didn't have to come up with this thing ourselves. Through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So by him offering himself as payment, we saw that as he died on the cross, that veil was rent in twain. And then all of a sudden, all those priests that were outside of, you know, in the holy place, but not the holy of holies, all of a sudden they could see in there. That's totally against the law. But guess what? That just ended. And they got to see the Ark of the Covenant. But that covenant didn't matter anymore. That's the old thing. Because the death of the testator just started the New Testament. It's just weird little stuff that adds up there. But we got to have boldness to go in there. Did any of those priests go in there and say, no, cover it back up? I don't know. It doesn't talk about that. We can't see that. It says there's no way they could have ripped it open, but is there any way? You saw the height of that thing. Is there any way they could have fixed that themselves? Not without a lot of effort. This new and living way started right there. And having a high priest over the house of God, verse 21, let us draw near. Just like we can go into the holiest of holies, we can draw near with a true heart and full assurance of your faith. Draw near to what? Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you, right? Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. That's what the world wants from us now. We can have our faith, just, you know, give in a little here, give a little there, and back off on your words and back off on the truth a little bit. I don't know what's going on. I've read about these churches that have been burned to the ground in Canada. I don't even know what that's about yet. But is that coming to America? I think it had something to do with tribal lands or something like that. I don't know. Are we going to waver when that comes? Why would it not come? I mean, does it look like things are getting better here in terms of, you know, religion and Christianity and godliness popping up in America? No. Will we waver? Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. It's all about how God is faithful, not so much man. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. How much does that happen in our society? Hey, let's love everybody. Let's do good. Let's got to start here. Not going to start out there. And then, how's that happen? Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Oh, we got this corona thing. Can't have church. Really? We're going to figure out how to have church somehow. We're going to have to figure out how to assemble somehow. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. It's only getting closer. What's with the cutting off of church and going, let's lose Sunday night? What do we need Sunday night service for? That's family time. Oh, I'm sure that's what's going on. And Wednesday night. Well, Wednesday night's a hassle. It's in the middle of the week. Oh, we have church on Sunday mornings now. We got two services. Same thing. Sounds like it's getting kind of religious. What's up with, is that not violating the doctrine or the exhortation here? Because you're supposed to assemble together, exhort one another, and do it even more as you see the day approaching. This coming of the Lord, this wrapping up of this reformation, if you will, this age of grace. Why? Verse 26, here's some more fun passages. We'll try and finish with this. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. So you can go down the road of you can lose your salvation if you want. I don't necessarily want to get into all that today, but or it's Jesus is the only one that can pay for sins. There's no other way. You just can't do it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Because all's left after that is verse 27. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and a fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much more sorer punishment suppose ye? So think about this, guys, is what he's saying. Suppose ye, verse 29, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. So he's giving them a supposition here. How much more punishment shall he be thought worthy to receive? Now, does it say he receives it? Not necessarily. Does he lose his salvation? It talks about punishment, not losing your salvation. But that's a lot of nice words there. I'm sure that the other versions are getting more, you get false doctrines quickly. And especially if you're talking about Hebrews and then you got your time periods and who's this written to and all that kind of stuff. But verse 30, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So all I'm saying is, whatever that means and how that's supposed to be taken, which I think there's a couple different ways you can read that. There's many passages in the Bible that can be applied in different ways that aren't necessarily contradictory, but they're just apply in multiple ways. The biggest point is God will figure all that out. But we do read about some of these that fall away. Let me see if I can find my notes here. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. They've lost it. But it says they depart from the faith. They had faith. And then for some reason they leave. We talked about it's impossible for them to get right without the inspiration of the Holy Ghost to renew them again, right, unto repentance. That was in chapter 6. But here we see, oh man, these guys are going to be right next to those rebel angels, right? The ones that fell out of heaven. Yeah, verse 31. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But does it say they lose their salvation? It says they're worthy of punishment. Or why don't you think about how much more punishment they should be worthy of? But I'm going to let God figure it out. But the whole point is verse 32. So you have those to watch out for. But call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great flight of afflictions. A great fight of afflictions. So now he's talking about when these Christians were prosecuted, or persecuted, probably prosecuted too, falsely. They were human torches, right, coming into Rome. How many persecutions were there? I think there was 10 Roman persecutions of these Christians, who a good chunk of them were Hebrew Christians. So he's saying, you've already been through some stuff. You've endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used, for ye had compassion of me in my bonds, there's an interesting link to Paul, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. So it sounds like either they got their stuff ruined or maybe stolen, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. So the folks that he's saying hold fast, keep going, they've already been through stuff and they have held fast, but he's encouraging them to keep doing it, as opposed to the ones that have fallen away. Verse 35, we're almost done. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. Be patient for the promise. Don't cast away your confidence. Jesus is almost here. Now, did they get to see him? I mean, we're talking, this was written 1900 and something years ago, if not, well, I guess it couldn't have been 2000, but almost. That's a long time to wait, isn't it? Not for God, but for us, yeah. Verse 37, for yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. I'm sure that's the same thing the Lord would say. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition. So you get right with the Lord, you get saved, you trust what Jesus did on the cross, he died and was resurrected, he paid that eternal price for my sin, and then I go back to all my old stuff. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition. Well, that's a daily choice. To be but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Once saved, always saved. That's what I see. But man, there's a fight there every day to keep going, to hold fast, to keep your confidence, to keep your patience, to exhort one another to good works, to love. Because the world's not going to do it. So will we keep doing it? All right, what's next week? Hebrews 11, the chapter of faith, right? We'll pick up there next week. Lord, we thank you, God, for paying the eternal debt, Lord, of not just me, not just these folks in here, but of all mankind, for once forever, God. Thank you for your love towards us. We pray, Lord, that we'd be able to share this week with somebody your love. God, help us to exhort one another in here to love, but Lord, maybe somebody just needs some encouragement out in the world. They don't have the hope of Christ in their hearts. Lord, they need to hear it. Give us that person. Give us that opportunity, Lord. We pray that we can make a difference this week for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks for being here.